Well, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. And thank you again, Dave and Penny, for your willingness to lead us in worship this morning. Will you join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word? Father, we thank you this morning that you are our God, that we are your bride. We thank you, Father, that by your mercy and by your grace, you have opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel so that we may know you. We thank you, Father, this morning that we can sing with all our hearts, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Father, we can sing that because we truly know you. We know of your goodness, of your salvation, of your mercy and your grace that you have so richly lavished upon us, your children. Father, we thank you this morning that you have saved us not only by your grace, but according to your will for your purpose. Father, all that you do will one day be revealed in the last time and will bring glory to your name. And Father, we are so honored this morning, so full of joy to know that we can be a part of your plan, be a part of your kingdom, of your work, Father. Thank you so much, Lord, that our eternal destiny has been changed because of the work of your Son. Father, I thank you this morning for all the couples that are here. I thank you, Father, as we have been going through Song of Solomon, we have been seeing what love really looks like within the marriage relationship as God intended it to be. Father, we have seen just how precious love is, your design for a man and a woman in the bond of marriage. And Lord, we have learned so much. And as we were reminded last week as we closed the message, Father, the only hope that we possibly have of ever living up to what we see in your word is by the power of your Holy Spirit working within us. And Father, this morning, once again, we call upon your Spirit to open our eyes, to teach us from your word, to transform us, to mold us, to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray specifically for wives this morning and mothers as we celebrate Mother's Day. Father, we're so thankful for that glorious and precious gift of a mother and her love and her tenderness towards her children and her spouse. And what an essential aspect of the family relationship a mother is. Father, I pray a special blessing on our mothers this morning, that you would strengthen those mothers who still have young children in the house and are each and every day raising them and going through all that hard work. Father, I pray that you would bless our mothers, that you would preserve them, and that you would use them in a mighty way, not only to minister to their families and to strengthen them and to encourage them, but Father, also to minister to those in the church. Titus tells the older women in the church to instruct the younger women and to teach them the lessons that they've learned. I pray, Father, that this church would model that and reflect that, and that we would grow together as one body in Christ. We thank you, Father, for your word, and I pray that you would bless us now as we seek your instruction for the glory of your name. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we ask and pray these things. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. If you are visiting with us this morning, we have been going through Song of Solomon the last couple of weeks. And today we're going to be looking at Song of Solomon chapter 5. And Lord willing, if time permits, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16, taking a look at the whole chapter. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. I just want to read for you this morning verses 1 through 9 to get us started in our discussion today. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment, how could I put it on? I had bathed my feet, how could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had gone and turned. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him I am sick with love. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than any other beloved that you thus adjure us? As we come to our text this morning, as you could gather, there's some interesting things going on here in chapter 5. And chapter 5 of Song of Solomon is, at least in my opinion, one of the more difficult chapters in the song to interpret. And we'll get into that as we walk through these verses this morning. But for those of you maybe who weren't here last week, I want to remind you of where we were in chapter 4. Because the beginning verse of chapter 5, verse 1, is a follow-up to everything we saw in chapter 4 last week. So last week in chapter 4, we saw that Solomon and his bride, on their wedding night, are in the bedroom. And we noted that the things that are mentioned there maybe cause us to be a little bit bashful, because the things that we see there are not typically things we would say in public about our spouse. But what God is doing in chapter 4, as we noted, is that he, in all of his wisdom, in showing us what his design for the marriage relationship looks like, kind of peels back the covers on this very private moment between Solomon and his bride and records for us what took place on that night. And the reason God does that is because he wants us to see, without question, what his plan is for the marriage relationship, what that love and that passion looks like. He allows us to see that through Solomon and the Shulamite. And we noted several things last week in chapter 4. Four specific principles that we saw was that Solomon admired his wife, he admonished his wife, he adored his wife, and he applauded his wife. All the words of chapter 4 are Solomon's, except for the very last sentence of verse 16. 16 verses of Solomon pouring out his heart, his love, his affection and adoration to his bride. And again, we saw those four points last week, and we noted, husbands, how important it is for us to speak like this to our spouse. Again, God is peeling back that curtain to let us look in so that we can see this and say, this is what God wants. This is a part, this is part of his design for the relationship. This is what it means for husbands to love their wives, as Paul calls us to in Ephesians 5. Solomon lays it out very practically for us. But furthermore, beyond how husbands are to speak to their wives and address them and encourage them, we noted that the whole chapter is centered around sexual intimacy between Solomon and his wife. And we noted that that is a part of God's pure, perfect plan within the marriage relationship. It is not something that is dirty. It is not something to be ashamed of. It is not something that we should recoil or retract from. But the very opposite is true. The fact that God gives us so much detail about what's taking place He's revealing to us that this is all a part of his wonderful plan for husbands and wives. And we saw all of that last week. The culmination of this comes in verse 16 of chapter 4, when Solomon transitions from all these indicatives in the first 15 verses, that is all these wonderful, beautiful things he's saying about his wife, and then in verse 16, he transitions to the imperative, and now he gives a command. Now, this is a gentle, loving command. It's not a forceful command, but he tells his bride, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow." And that's a very poetic way of saying, let us now enjoy one another as God intended it on this wedding night. And the very last verse, very last line of verse 16, the response of the bride is, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat of its choicest fruits." And if you remember, Solomon described his bride's body as a garden with all the best fruits you can imagine. And her response is, "Come into the garden and eat of all the choicest fruits." That is the openness, that is the relationship, that is the love, the intimacy and the connection that God speaks about in Genesis when he tells the husband and the wife, the man and the woman, to come together and to be glued to one another in the bonds of marriage. We're seeing all of that displayed here in this wonderful, glorious chapter. It's full of joy. It's full of intimacy. It's full of pleasure. And then we come this morning now, transitioning out of chapter 4, we come into chapter 5, and now Solomon responds to all that was said in chapter 4. And that's where we begin this morning. Look what he says there in verse 1. "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh and my spices. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk." This is Solomon's very poetic way of saying that he and his wife, as we would say today, had consummated the marriage. He had come together in sexual union with his wife. And once again, I want to remind you, the reason why the Bible is showing us this is to emphasize the purity of this relationship. To emphasize that this is how God intended it to be. Back in chapter 4, verse 12, remember Solomon said to his wife that she was a garden locked. That she was a spring locked and a fountain sealed. We noted that in the first three chapters of Song of Solomon, during that dating period, they had remained totally pure with one another regarding their sexual purity. And we see that the culmination of all that passion is poured out according to God's plan within the confines of marriage. And when all of that pleasure and all of that passion is poured out in the marriage relationship, God says, "It's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's awesome. That's my plan." And that's what we see here. And Solomon shows us that here in verse 1. He affirms that he and his wife came together in that union that God called them to. And notice how he describes it. He says, "I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk." What is Solomon saying here? Let me quote for you one commentator. I love the way they summarize this. Solomon's three expressions reflect three principles. The gathering of myrrh and spices refers to the fragrant and enriching result of their union. The eating of honey and honeycomb suggests the sweetness of their relationship. The drinking of wine and milk focuses on the satisfaction derived from the relationship and the complete fulfillment of their sexual thirsts and appetites. So again, in a very poetic way, in a very pure way, not using any type of dirty, foul, or provocative language, Solomon lets us know that he and his wife have enjoyed what God intended them to enjoy, and it was all good because that is his bride, and they are together in the bond of marriage. What's interesting about this, and a point that I really want to stress this morning, is that we're being very delicate with this text. We know what Solomon's talking about, but notice again, chapter 4 and this first verse of chapter 5, notice the purity with which this topic is described. Notice that there is no dirty language. There is no crudeness to this. There is just pure language to describe this intimacy. And as I thought about this, you know, I wrote in the margins of my Bible, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, where Paul commands the church to be sexually pure and to abstain from all immorality. And then in the very next verse, he says, and let there be no crude joking or filthy talk among you. You see, Paul in his mind knew that when it comes to the sexual nature of humanity, associated with that many times is a perverse, filthy, dirty, provocative language from the world. And Paul says, as Christians, we need to be separated from that. We need to use language like Song of Solomon. We need to make sure that our tongues are always guarded and protected when we're addressing things, especially like this. If I were to ask you, what are the kinds of jokes that you tell at work or even with your spouse or family members or people that you're close to? Is your mouth pure when you talk about things like this? Let's get a little bit more specific. If we go back to chapter 4 where it's just Solomon and his wife, did Solomon say anything dirty to his wife? Was he in any way being impure or immodest or provocative? Can we say that when we're alone with our spouse? What is the language that we use? I stress this point, church, because in the world, everything associated with this seems to be more perverted as each day goes by. And we got to be so careful as Christians not to fall into that type of lifestyle where we are using language and saying things associated with this that just brings down our purity before God and before the world. I see something very important here, a call to have a pure tongue when talking about this intimate relationship. Notice that we have somebody coming into the scene here at the end of verse 1. Solomon affirms the love with his wife, and then we read, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Now, there's many different interpretations of who is speaking here, but the most reliable response here is that God is the one who is speaking here. God is the only one who is witness to what's going on between Solomon and his bride. Nobody else is. And what we see here is that Solomon, who is writing this, interjects this verse here, and he lets us know that God is affirming what is going on. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. The term drunk there simply means to be consumed with. Just as if you consume too much alcohol, it'll take control of you, it'll fill you. God is saying here, let that love consume you. Let that passion flow. Again, this is God calling couples to find joy and pleasure and fulfillment in that union and in that intimacy. God is encouraging that here for couples, reminding us that this is a part of his glorious plan. So with the end of verse 1, we now end the scene that began in verse 6 of chapter 3, which was the wedding day. If you remember, there's three sections: the dating period, the wedding day, and then life after marriage. Well, verse 2 begins the third and final section of Song of Solomon, which is life after marriage. And there is a bit of gap. There's a gap of time that takes place between the wedding night in verse 1 and what we read about in verse 2. And I'll show you why we know that. Look at verse 2. Solomon says, I slept by my... I'm sorry, the Shulamite says, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Notice that Solomon, speaking here in verse 2, notice how he describes his wife. He says, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. Talk about words of endearment. My perfect one. Notice that. But notice that there's a title that we saw mentioned several times in chapter 4 that's missing. And that is my bride. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 8, my bride, verse 9, my bride, verse 10, my bride, verse 11, my bride, verse 12, my bride. We don't see any mention of bride anymore. Why? Because this is no longer the wedding night. She's no longer the bride on the wedding day. This is now his wife. So there is an assumed period of time that has gone on between verse 1 and verse 2. So this is long after the honeymoon. This is after the honeymoon period has ended, and they have been together. Some commentators believe, as we'll see in the next coming weeks, as we look at the other chapters, some believe that years have gone by between verse 1 and verse 2, that they're well into their marriage relationship. So notice that this married life, this final section of the book, begins with the Shulamite saying, I slept, but my heart was awake. And again, there's no small debate about how people understand this. Some say that she's dreaming again, like she was in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Others say she's not dreaming, but she was really tired. She was in bed, and that's when Solomon came knocking at the door. I understand this as the latter for a few reasons. Number one, notice that she says there in verse 2, I slept, but my heart was awake. The word heart there refers to the emotions, the feelings, and the disposition of one's attitude. It's an indication that she's alert. If you look at verse 4 at the end, she says, my heart was thrilled within me, a physical response to something that was taking place. And then if you look at verse 6, she says, my soul failed me when he spoke. The soul in the Hebrew is nefesh. It's the life, literally the breath. She's saying there that I lost my breath. My heart began to pound rapidly. All three of these statements refer to something that is physical, that is taking place as she's conscious of the events that are going on. So that is how we understand this. So verse 2 is not a dream. Verse 2 through 7 is reality. God is showing us something that took place between Solomon and his wife. And notice this. This is amazing. That verse 1 is the wedding night. Everything's wonderful, right? Since chapter 4, everything's great. And then the very next verse that talks about life after the honeymoon period talks about a problem that Solomon and the Shulamite have. It's almost as if God is saying, look, it's wonderful, it's awesome, it's glorious, but be ready because it's also going to be difficult. The first thing that God introduces after the honeymoon period is a dispute between Solomon and his bride. That's what this is. It's an argument. It's a disagreement. And this disagreement begins here in verse 2, and it ends in verse 4 of chapter 8. The next 2.5 chapters are going to be a resolution to dealing with problems in the marriage relationship. So let's examine our first points for this morning as we look at this problem between Solomon and his bride. She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. Again, laying on her bed late at night, about to fall asleep, she says, a sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Notice there at the end of verse 2, he says, it's nighttime. That's why she's in bed. She's tired. She's in bed. Some suggest that she was waiting for Solomon. Maybe he came home later than expected. We don't know. But we see that he comes to her, and the language he's using there, "open to me, my sister, my love," is he's coming, as one commentator puts it, for a romantic surprise. He's coming to surprise his bride late at night, knocks on the door. He's excited. You know, he's like, "hey, I'm here," right? And he's trying to get her to open the door. But look at verse 3. Here's where the problem comes in. We have the intention in verse 2, but look what happens in verse 3. This is the issue. "I had put off my garments. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them?" Notice the repetition of that phrase, "how could I?" How could I? We see that in other places of Scripture. Hosea, in one of the verses, has it mentioned four times. And the implication there of "how could I" is not that she couldn't do this, but that she didn't feel like doing this. "Ah, he's here now. I just got in bed. I don't want to get up." That's what she's doing, right? That's what she's doing. She is apathetic to her husband's request. We can see this in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 8, where Jesus tells a parable about a man who comes knocking on the door of his neighbor late at night, and he says, "give me bread because one of my friends has come and I don't have any bread to give him." And what's the response from the man inside? "It's the middle of the night, I'm in bed, and the door is closed. Go away." Right? That's what we see here. That's essentially what the Shulamite is saying. The door is closed. It's night. I'm tired. I don't feel like getting up. Listen to what one commentator says here. Often it is found in song. This phrase, "how can I," is often found in songs of mourning or lamentation. And here it reflects a petulant unwillingness of the Shulamite to act rather than the impossibility of the action. She appears unwilling to put herself to any trouble, even for Solomon. One other person says, "the Shulamite gives a weak excuse. She had already gotten ready for bed. When he tried to open her door but found it locked, he gave up and went away. It was not long before she knew she erred in discouraging Solomon." So that's what's going on here. Solomon comes to her and knocks on the door. She's too groggy. She's too tired. She doesn't feel like getting up. Again, the word I would use here is apathetic. She is apathetic to Solomon's encounter. So look at verse 4. "My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me." Now, this is an interesting statement. If you study doors, and I'm sure some of you have studied ancient doors in your spare time. But if you study the ancient doors of Jews, it's actually pretty interesting. Many of the doors had a hole in them in which somebody would reach their hand inside and grab a bolt to lock and unlock the door. There was a horizontal beam that they would place on the door post, and they would reach in and lock it so that when they left, you know, an animal couldn't get in or something like that, so they'd still be able to lock and unlock it. Now, if you say, "well, that's not safe," well, just think about this. The rooms back then, the typical family only had one room. Everybody slept in one room. The houses were very small. And if you were brave enough as a robber to stick your hand in that door, not knowing who's on the other side watching and what they have in their hand, it's actually a pretty safe form of security. But that's how they had their doors back then. And what we see here, and this is very important, we need to pay very close attention to this, is that Solomon puts his hand in the door to grab the latch, as it says here, right? To unlock the door, which he could have, but he doesn't. That's very important. He doesn't actually unlock the door. He simply makes enough noise so that she knows he's trying to get in. Why does Solomon do that? Solomon did not force himself in. He did not force his will upon his bride, but instead responded with love and with patience. And we're going to see where that love and patience is where that love and patience comes in just a moment. But notice that Solomon does not force himself into the door. Why not? Because he wants his spouse to respond with the same desire and excitement and affection as he's showing to her. He doesn't want to just come in. He wants her to show that excitement, come up, open the door, and be happy that I'm here. That's what Solomon desires. He is looking for that mutual love, that mutual affection, that mutual pursuit and desire for each other. And it sort of works. If you look in verse 4, it says, when he did that, the Shulamite, she says, and my heart was thrilled within me. In other words, she got butterflies in her stomach. That's what that word heart means. It refers to the entrails, to the stomach. She literally was unsettled in her stomach. She had butterflies. She got really excited. But the problem is, she still wavered. If you look at verse 5, after she hears this, it says, I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. Now notice that she eventually gets up here, right, to go and open the door for Solomon, and then she says, my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. Well, this was a common thing that men would do in ancient times where they would, it was even done in Egyptian cultures, where they would take some sweet fragrance, in this case it's myrrh, and they would put it on the handle of the door. That way when their lover would come, they would see it and know that their beloved was there. It's kind of like a little I love you card or flowers or something like that. This sweet smelling oil. So she comes and she grabs the bolt and she sees and smells the myrrh and she knows, Solomon was here. I bet he's still here. And she opens the door, verse 6. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. Apparently there was some time between verses 4 and 5. She wavered. She didn't show that excitement. So Solomon, again, doesn't leave angry. He doesn't leave mad. He doesn't bang on the door. He simply walks away. And the fact that he left myrrh on the handle shows that he loved her and that he wasn't angry. I'm sure he was upset. But he leaves this myrrh on the handle to let her know that he still cares about her and that he still loves her. It's an act of patience and tenderness and gentleness. And he pours that on the doorpost and then he leaves. When she finally opens the door, she sees that he is gone. One writer says, quote, in marriage, neglect inevitably leads to a loss of intimacy. Neglect inevitably leads to a loss of intimacy. And we can, here we're talking about sexual intimacy, but you can apply that to any part of your marriage. If you neglect your spouse's feelings, if you neglect your spouse's desires, if you neglect your spouse's troubles and hardships and struggles and battles and feelings and emotions, if you neglect your spouse to spend time with them, to care for them, to pursue them, to love them, if you neglect your spouse, it will inevitably lead to a loss of intimacy. God calls spouses to pursue each other, not to run away from each other or to become stagnant with each other. And the Shulamite here displays that she was a little apathetic and didn't really feel like she wanted to engage with Solomon. There was a bit of neglect here on her part. And that's not just my judgment on her. Her response shows us that she knows she did something wrong because she now spends the rest of the night looking for him. She panics because she knows, I messed up. I erred. I should have gotten up. I should have welcomed him instead of just leaving the door closed and shutting him out. By the way, as a side note, if you remember when we had our first message on Song of Solomon, we mentioned that no verses in Song of Solomon are quoted in the New Testament, but the closest we come to a verse that might be actually quoted in the New Testament from Song of Solomon is this one right here, or this scene right here where Solomon is knocking. Does it sound familiar? What does Jesus say in Revelation 3:20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come in. Some say that may be a parallel here. But the important point is to be very careful, church, not to neglect our spouse, again, in all the areas that I just mentioned, not just in the sexual area as we see here. So she says her soul failed within her when he turned his back, when he turned away. Notice her response. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. So she immediately starts looking for him. Remember, it is nighttime. She starts calling out for him. He's nowhere to be found. Again, this lets us know that there was time that went on before she actually went to open the door, because if she's calling and she can't find him, that means it's been a while. He's long gone. Look at verse 7. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. And of all the verses in this text, this was the most challenging for a few reasons. Number one, what's going on here? Number two, why would the watchmen of the wall beat a woman that they see at night? And number three, why is she telling us this, and how does it pertain to the text? So let's look at those questions this morning. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Well, what's the implication here? The implication is that the Shulamite has now left the home and is now out in the city late at night. Okay? She's out in the city, which again shows us that there's a sense of urgency here. She's not settled to, she's not okay with just going back to bed and saying, we'll figure it out in the morning. She says, we got to fix this now. And she goes out late at night. And some say that this was a very foolish decision on her part, because it is very dangerous going out late at night in a city in Jerusalem. The only people who were out at night were criminals and prostitutes. That's it. And she runs out, the queen of Israel, without any guards and without any of her proper queenly attire, and she just throws on a coat and runs out into the city. And we know that because notice that these men who found her, it says, they beat me, they bruised me, and they took away my veil. That veil, the word, the Hebrew word for veil there, is not referring to the veil that goes over the face. He used that word in chapter 4 to refer to her eyes behind the veil. This is a different Hebrew word, and it refers to a cloak. The NASB translates it a shawl. It's something that you throw over the shoulders. Again, what this shows us is that she very quickly threw something on just to go out and look for him. She did not look like a queen. She had nobody with her. She runs, panicking, trying to find Solomon, because she wants to fix this problem that has arisen between them. Now notice that these men who found her, it says, they beat her and they bruised her. Why? Why did they do that? Well, be careful here. The word beat, not that it makes it any better, but in our cultural context, the word strike has a better connotation. It's the same Hebrew word that's used in Deuteronomy 25:1-3, where when somebody is found guilty of a crime, they could get 40 strikes or 40 lashes. It was a disciplinary action. So if we bring that into the text here, we see that they're striking her for disciplinary reasons. But the question is why? Well, it says that they also bruised her, which means that this wasn't a light action on their part. And they were totally wrong for doing this, by the way. But the question is why? What's going on here? And when we understand this, it'll help us understand what the Shulamite is trying to tell us by bringing this in. What we see here is that when she runs out in the night without any of her attire, without any guards, without anybody, these watchmen find her and they see her and they don't know who she is. Remember that there's no Facebook, there's no social media, there's no CNN, look who Solomon just married. Unless these watchmen have actually laid eyes on her, they have no idea what she looks like. They have no idea who this woman is. It's dark, it's late at night, they see this woman, so they say, "Who are you?" And she probably says, "I am the queen of Jerusalem. I'm Solomon's bride." "Well, you sure don't look like it. Where are the guards? Where's your queenly attire? You expect us to believe that?" And out of that response flows what they felt necessary to be disciplinary action. Now, again, in no way should what they did be justified. That was wrong, the way they treat her. But the question is, why is she telling us that? Why did that take place? Here's why. The Shulamite is revealing to us her immediate, urgent, and vigorous attempt to bring reconciliation to a fractured relationship. You see that? She did something foolish. Why? Because she was trying to fix the fractured relationship as soon as she could. She wasn't waiting till the next day. She didn't wait to properly put on the attire she needed to. She didn't wait to go get the guards. She didn't wait for someone to come protect her. She just threw something on and ran out the door at night in the city because she's trying to fix the broken relationship with Solomon. She is showing us the urgency of her response to the fractured relationship. That is a note worthy of our attention this morning, church. Look at verse 8. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, 'I am sick with love.'" Now notice here that she's talking to the daughters of Jerusalem, which we believe to be her bridesmaids, remember from chapter 1? So why is she talking to people if it's late at night? Well, the implication here is that she was searching all night, and now it's morning. And now she sees the daughters of Jerusalem, her friends, and she says, "If you see Solomon, tell him I'm looking for him." So not only does her pursuit of Solomon to restore the relationship carry on through the night, but in the daytime when she sees her friends, she tells them, "Help me find him. And if you see him, tell him that I'm looking for him." Do you see the urgency here? Do you see the passion here? Do you see how vigorously she is attempting to find Solomon, to reunite with him? By the way, this is reflective of her dream back in chapter 3. Remember the point of the dream? She was distressed. She was troubled by the thought of not being with her companion. Well, that's what's going on here. They're in a fight. They're arguing. She can't find him. And that deeply troubles her. And we see her response. Verse 9, listen to what her friends say back to her. "What is your beloved more than any other beloved? O most beautiful among women, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us?" In other words, they're saying to her, "What makes Solomon so special that you're requiring us to help you find him? What makes him so unique?" Her response in verses 10 through 16, and we will go through these quickly. She says, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000 men." This refers to his overall appearance. The word ruddy there refers to a reddish brown color. Radiant means shiny. There's just his overall appearance was, as one commentator puts it, very manly and something that she greatly enjoyed. Verse 11, "His head is the finest gold." This speaks of his great value to her. If you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel, what did he view himself as in his dream? A head of gold. That was the Babylonian Empire. He was at the top. He was of great value. But this is how she describes Solomon. He's very valuable to her. His locks are wavy, black as raven. He had dark black hair. His eyes are like doves, possibly referring to his innocence, his kindness. Besides streams of waters, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. What we believe she's saying here is that his eyes are glimmering when she looks at them, and she says they're bathed in milk. In other words, the whites of his eyes are so pure. And one person notes that this reflects that Solomon was a man who was sober. His eyes weren't red. He wasn't a man who was up late at night doing things he shouldn't. He was a well-rested, disciplined man, and you could see it in his eyes. There was no redness in there to indicate drunkenness or any type of late-night activity. Verse 13, his cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. We saw this back in chapter 1. He smelt really good. The cheeks are something close. And she had to get close to him, possibly when she kissed him, to be able to smell that. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. No idea what that means. No idea. I'm just going to leave it there. I'm kidding. The lips of lilies, honestly, we're not sure what she means here. This is a description that is very hard to interpret. In what way are they lilies? Are they beautiful? Somehow do the petals match what she saw in his lips? Is it the touch, the sense of them? What is it about it? We don't know. But she describes it here in a way that shows that she is deeply attracted to it. And we've already seen that myrrh is connected with a lot of passion and love. Right? So we know that she's desiring his lips. She opens up the book. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Verse 14, his arms are rods of gold set with jewels. Again, valuable. She sees beauty and strength in his arms set with jewels. As a king, he's probably decorated with all kinds of precious stones. His body is polished ivory, that is a solid, strong core, bedecked with sapphires, again, more precious stones, which would have been very common for the king. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. This is defined strength in his legs that she sees. His appearance is like Lebanon. That refers to the mountain range. And she's saying that he's altogether just kind of beautiful. And the term we would use is majestic. When you look at a mountain range, especially in Lebanon, and you see all the beautiful valleys and the trees and everything, she's saying he's just like that. He's just wonderful. And it's just amazing to look at. Choice as the cedars. Look what he says in verse 16. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. Do you remember what Solomon said in verse 7 of chapter 4? You are what? Altogether beautiful. She says the same thing. You are altogether desirable. The word desirable in the Hebrew means pleasing to the eyes. She found her beloved altogether pleasing to her. Listen this morning. She did not find him pleasing because he was the best looking man objectively in Israel. She found him the most appealing and the most desirable because she loved him. The same is true of Solomon. The Shulamite knew that her skin was dark and that she had been out in the fields. Remember that in chapter 1? But he says, you're more beautiful than all the other girls. Why? Because I love you. And my love for you drives me to find the beauty that is in you. We think today that we have to be the tallest, the fittest, and we think that we have to look the absolute best to truly be the most beautiful or handsome in our spouse's eyes. Not to suggest that we shouldn't make an effort to, but the reason why your spouse loves you or finds you beautiful and attractive is because they love you. And if you don't find your spouse, if you don't find that love and that attraction, there's a problem there. If you find yourself wandering at other women or other men, there's a problem there. Remember the words of Job, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How can I gaze upon a virgin? In other words, how can I look at another woman when I have committed my eyes to this one right here before God? We see here, not that Solomon was the best looking, but that his bride loved him, so she found him the most desirable among men. I love the ending, and we'll close with this morning. Look at the end of verse 16. Look how she sums it up. Solomon is my beloved, and this is my friend. O daughters of Jerusalem. Notice that she concludes by saying that this is my beloved, the term that she's used for him the entire book, right? It's that little pet name that she had for him. But she says, he's also my what? My friend. Why does she bring that up? Because it's in this moment that they're arguing, and she sees the value of that friendship. She knows it. She feels the disconnect from that dispute. And she says, find him, because he's my friend, and I need to restore that relationship. I love that final description that she gives of her husband. What are the principles, as we close this morning, that we can learn from this story? Let me give you four. And I don't think there's a better gift that I can offer mothers and wives on Mother's Day than to give you principles that'll strengthen your marriage for the glory of God. The first principle we see in our text this morning is that know there will be differences between you and your spouse. That's how all of this started in verses 2 and 3. There was a difference in feeling, in passion, in emotion. You will not always be on the same page with your spouse. So be ready to work through that. Be prepared to work through that. Second, we see in Solomon's response to this disagreement, we see patience, love, and understanding. He left the myrrh on the door before he left. He didn't force himself in. He didn't puff himself up. He didn't walk away yelling and screaming. He left something to let her know, hey, we're not on the same page, but I still love you. The third thing we see is we learn not to let issues persist in our marriage. Remember the call in chapter 2. Catch the little foxes or they'll spoil the vineyard. The Shulamite remembered Solomon's words and she lived them out. She did not let the little foxes spoil the relationship. She immediately went out and tried to catch that little fox. Don't let issues persist in your marriage. Be like the Shulamite who was urgent and immediate and vigorous in her response to fix the fractured relationship. Don't let it linger. The longer you allow issues to go unaddressed in your relationship, the more bitterness and resentment will grow between you and your spouse. And the final point this morning is in what we just saw in these final verses. Remember that the Shulamite and Solomon are not on the same page right now, yet notice how she describes him. Always honor your spouse. Never degrade them. When she's upset with him, the daughters of Jerusalem say, well, what makes him so special? Well, she could have said, well, you know, he comes late at night banging on my door. He's trying to get me to open. No, she says, he has a head of gold. He's valuable. And then she concludes with, he's my beloved and he is my friend. She said that during the disagreement. Always honor your spouse with the words you speak about them. To them and how you address them to other people. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for what you have shown us in your word this morning. I'd like to say that this is such a wonderful story, but we know that it's for Solomon and the Shulamite, it wasn't such a wonderful story. But Father, there are so many foundational principles that we see here that are so critical to a healthy marriage. Father, I pray that every man and woman here today who is married would have that attitude of the Shulamite to be vigorous in fixing the fractured aspects of their relationship. I pray that every husband and wife here this morning would be like Solomon and would be loving and patient amongst disputes. I pray, Father, that we would always honor our spouse with the words that we speak. It's very easy when we're upset to say things that we shouldn't, to make accusations that we shouldn't, to degrade, to demean. Father, I pray that your word has spoken to us this morning and that we would model the very character of this couple of whose life you've allowed us to enter into through your word. Help us to apply these very important principles to our life. And as always, Lord, help us to do this by the power of your Holy Spirit who is at work within us. Thank you so much for the gift of marriage. Thank you so much for our spouse. And Father, may you continue to bless us, to strengthen us, and to build us up in Christ as we walk through this wonderful book. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.